Well, let's look in Luke chapter 24. I want to start reading in verse 25. Share a message this morning entitled, "Oh, Fools and Slow to Heart." Luke chapter 24 in verse 25. "Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went. And he made as though he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one towards another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour. I returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was made known of them in the breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet, while they believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Let's pray. Father, we pray so much this morning that you would speak to our hearts. We're rejoicing, Lord, in our soul to know that Jesus is alive. This day speaks of new life that we can have through faith in Christ as our living Savior, our living God. And I pray, Lord, that you might touch our hearts with just great joy as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, as we examine the scriptures and allow the Word of God to encourage and strengthen and challenge us this morning. We would pray, Lord, if there's someone here that's never been saved, that they would understand the truth that Jesus Christ died for them, and he was buried and he rose again, that he might be able to defeat the work of Satan, the power of sin, and the power of the grave upon us. And Lord, they can be gloriously born again. They can be delivered and knowing that they're a child of God. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd bless the preaching of the Word of God this morning. We need an anointing that comes from you and only God. So Holy Spirit, will you move upon this place today in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text verse is verse 25 and 26. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? Certainly we understand this is the Resurrection Sunday. We celebrate really the Jesus rising out of the grave. Easter is always the high day of worship for the Christian, because it's a day that we rejoice in the fact that sin has been defeated, the devil has been defeated, certainly the grave, death has no hold on us. And because of that, literally we can live a life that is victorious and powerful, and not just life-changing in our lives, but impacting others around us. The week before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ would be filled with all kinds of inconsistencies. You read of the crowds celebrating the triumphant entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. They would be crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." They'd be crying out, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." But yet by the end of the week, the crowds would be overwhelmed with the cry to crucify him. How fickle men can be in their hearts. We know the Son of God would be betrayed by a friend of his, Judas Iscariot, would come into him in the night hour and literally betray him for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus would look into his eyes and offer him an opportunity to be forgiven and be redeemed, and calls him friend, and yet Judas will betray him with a kiss. The week would be filled with brutal beatings and trials that were nothing but a farce and mockery. False witnesses would be brought before Christ. He would be brutally battered and bruised as he would suffer such torment, and literally the sins of all the world would be laid upon Jesus Christ. You and I can rejoice this morning that we can know that we're saved, and it's because of the fact that all of our sins were placed on Jesus Christ when he hung on that cross on Calvary. And as he would hang on the cross, he would cry out, "It is finished," and he would bow his head and give up the spirit and die and be later buried in the tomb. But the resurrection triumph, the hallelujah chorus of the believer is that he is not in the tomb, he is risen. It's amazing to me how many people will mock the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but I haven't seen anybody produce his bones yet. I haven't seen anybody produce a body yet. Jesus Christ is alive and he lives forevermore, and we serve a resurrected living God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, as the resurrected Savior, as he's in the chapter 24 we read, we have these two men that are going down the road to Emmaus, and Jesus comes and walks alongside of them and starts to speak to them. Their hearts are troubled. They are literally thinking over and reminiscing all that had taken place in the past week. Certainly I often think about of the emotional stress that must have been on the disciples and those that had witnessed the events of the week of the crucifixion of Christ. Certainly the crowds would have seen Jesus demonstrating great mercy and love as he would heal multitudes of people. Certainly they were distressed and distraught in the fact that the one who showed forth that he was the Son of God now is despised and rejected, having no form of comeliness, and being crucified on the cross, and all that they had hoped for and all that they had longed for seemingly has all vanished away. And they're walking down the road troubled in their hearts, and Jesus comes up and begins to speak to them. I am thankful that whenever we are troubled in our hearts, that God always shows up and comes alongside to comfort us in all of our infirmities. So they're distraught as they're going on their way to Jerusalem down the road to Emmaus. Then in verse 25, Jesus begins to speak to them and to literally give them a gentle rebuke in reference to their despondent hearts, in reference to what had taken place. Notice in verse 25, he says, "O foolish and slow to heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Notice he rebukes them because of how foolish men are in lacking their understanding of who Jesus Christ is. You know, he really is coming to a point of speaking to them that literally they should have known who he was and acknowledged what he had done. Certainly the Jews sort of should have understood who Jesus Christ was and what he accomplished. They had all the prophets of old. They understood the scriptures concerning the Messiah that would come. And no wonder he comes to them and rebukes them and says how foolish they are because they lack the understanding of who Jesus Christ is. But then he goes on and he says, slow to heart to believe. How slow men are to come to believe Jesus Christ as their Savior. I remember years ago when I got saved in 1979 and went to Bible college in 1980. Back in those days, man, it just seemed like every door you knocked on, you could lead the person to Christ. We had a bus ministry, and we used to bring 80 to 90 kids every Sunday on the bus. I remember one promotion we had, a great outreach that we had effort. That Sunday we had, I think it was 113 kids on the bus.
Now I'm going to tell you, you know God's grace is sufficient when you have a bus that seats 54 passengers and you have 113 kids on there. I mean, we had kids sitting on top of each other, standing on top of each other. I had one lady that used to ride the bus every Sunday. She brought her son with her, and she would always sit in the front seat here. And I remember that promotion Sunday. She sat there and just kept shaking her head like this. I said, what's the matter? And she said, Michael, I don't know how you're going to get any more. The bus is full. I said, we still got kids to pick up. And I said, I don't know how you're going to get any more on here. But we got them all on there, got them to church. Many of them got saved that Sunday and took them home. And the following week, got many of them baptized. I'm just saying this, back in the early 80s, it was amazing how quickly people would trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. That isn't so in 2016. 2016, it's amazing that how many doors you've got to knock on to get somebody even to begin to listen to you about who Jesus Christ is. And how many times you got to go back and follow up and talk to people over and over again to help to understand what it means to be saved and they come to know Christ as their Savior. Jesus is rebuking them for the foolishness of not understanding who Christ is, but he's also rebuking them for being slow to respond to what the Word of God had said in reference to the Messiah. If you're here this morning, I want you to know today is the day of salvation. Do not neglect the opportunity to trust Christ as your Savior. Do not leave here lost and on your way to hell. Don't be foolish in your heart, and don't be slow in responding to the invitation to come to Jesus Christ. But also in verse 26, he says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? He's rebuking them because of how ignorant men are concerning the purpose of Jesus' coming. Oftentimes people have, it's alarming to me as I look at trends in quote-unquote Christianity and concepts and thoughts about what people perceive the reason Jesus Christ came here. Why did Jesus come on the earth? Who is Jesus Christ? People look at him as a prophet. They look at him as a teacher. They look at him as a good person, simply a good person. They look at him as some social organizer or whatever. The reality is the Son of God came into this world for one reason, and that was to die on the cross to provide redemption and salvation to wipe away the sins of all mankind. The Son of Man came into this world to seek and to save that which is lost. And literally, he has commanded us to follow in his footsteps and reaching out to others to bring them to Christ. The purpose of the existence of the church is to preach Jesus Christ, him crucified, buried, and rose again that they might be saved. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he confronts them how foolish and how slow to heart they were to respond to the reason why Jesus Christ came into this world. So how can we respond to this? There's three things in this chapter that I want us to focus on to help us not to be foolish and to help us not to be slow to respond to the will and the way of God in reference to who Christ is and what he desires to do in our hearts. First of all, in verse 27, I want you to see there is a doctrinal foundation. Verse 27, it says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He laid a foundation, a doctrinal foundation. It is sad to say that for the last 15, 20 years, there has been a bombardment of false philosophy that has been laid upon believers and laid upon the Christian church. And that false philosophy is just simply this, that doctrine does not matter. They have pushed that it does not matter what you believe or what you hold to as long as we love one another. Now the problem is this, if you do not have a sure foundation, you have nothing to build on. And it is alarming to see how many Christians, people who claim to be Christians, literally are floundering in their Christian life. And I believe it's because we have abandoned the teaching and foundation of the doctrine of the Word of God. We have to have something to build our life on. Doctrinal foundation. Notice over in Matthew chapter 21, I want you to look at a couple of verses here. I want you to see that the doctrinal foundation is simply this, that there is a cornerstone that is laid, a chief cornerstone. Jesus refers to it as in Matthew 21 in verse 42. And Jesus Christ is that chief cornerstone. Notice in Matthew 21, 42, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures? A good study for you to do would be to go back and go through the Gospels and see how many times Jesus Christ points people towards the scriptures. Jesus never once violated any passage of the Word of God, and he always pointed people towards the scriptures. He said, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Notice this matter of establishing a chief cornerstone is established by the Lord himself. This is the Lord's doing. Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prepare against it. He was not talking about Peter being the rock. He was talking about himself being that rock. The church of Jesus Christ is built upon Christ, and he is the one who has established that. We have no right to change what God has established. And so there's this foundation that we build upon. We build about everything that we are as a Christian, and everything how we're supposed to live as a Christian is built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 43 that he has given this foundation or the chief cornerstone to those who believe. In verse 43 it says, therefore say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth fruits thereof. And he is warning Israel that if they reject him as the chief cornerstone, that the opportunity that they would have to be a part of the kingdom of God would be taken away from them. Now, I want you to know this morning, when you reject Jesus Christ, you're not a part of the kingdom of God. You can put any religious tag to your name that you want to put there. But if your faith is not built upon Jesus Christ and Christ alone as the chief cornerstone, as he established, then you have no part of the kingdom of God. We must believe that he is the Savior of this world and that he is the only means of redemption. Notice in verse 44 of Matthew 21 that it brings, this foundation brings eternal reward or damnation. He says, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now the amazing thing is this. When you come to faith in Christ, there is no pride. But rather there is a spirit of humility and brokenness. Anyone who gets saved, anyone who trusts Christ as their Savior, realizes that he is the one to receive the glory. He is the foundation. He is the cornerstone. He is the one to establish that. And we lay ourselves on him. We commit ourselves totally to him. We are broken in his presence. And he gives us eternal life. And he restores our life. But if we reject Christ, the one who demonstrates mercy, the one who brings the love of God, the one who releases from all of our sin, that same one that becomes a rewarder of faith becomes a condemner of those who do not have faith. And so you're either saved this morning or you're lost. Either you're on your way to heaven this morning or you're on your way to hell. There is no in between. You're either one or the other. And so there is a doctrinal foundation that is built upon the fact that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. But in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 32, we see that he is the living God. And the doctrinal foundation that he is the living God. In chapter 22 and verse 39, 32, we can just turn over one page there and you'll be right there. Says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, Jesus is presenting to us a doctrinal position here that literally the one that we worship is Jesus Christ, who is alive. He is not the God of the dead, but rather he is the God of those that have life that is eternal through faith in him. Notice that he gives us life. John 10:10, Jesus said, I've come to give you life and that you might have life more abundantly. I'm just as assured as I stand here in this pulpit this morning that I have a home in heaven, and I'm going to spend eternity in heaven just as much as I'm standing here right now. I am assured of the fact that there is absolutely no way that I can ever lose my salvation because of the fact that I am secure in my faith in Jesus Christ. He said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. What is the basis of that? Is my God is not dead. Jesus Christ is alive, and he lives forevermore. And so I have not just life, but it gives me hope in the fact that he is ever alive and ever liveth to make intercession for me. In 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 3, it says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so I have hope for eternity and light, hope for a good life now and throughout eternity because of the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. Now listen, if all he did was walk on this earth and die and was buried in the grave and never arose out of the grave, I'll tell you right now, we have no hope. We have nothing to look forward to. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus is not risen from the dead, our faith is vain. We are yet in our sins. We have no hope. And so he is a living God. The thing that makes Christianity different from everything else in this world is that we worship a living Savior who died on the cross for us and was buried and rose again. And may I say, without that faith in the resurrection, you can't be saved. Romans 10:9 says, If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You can't be saved and know you're going to heaven and believing in a Savior who's dead. If Jesus is not alive, you're not saved. But hallelujah, he is alive and lives forevermore. So doctrinal foundation. You have to understand your faith is built upon Jesus Christ and that Christ alone. And your faith is in a God who is alive and not a God that is dead. Notice also the doctrinal foundation is that he was rejected as the king of Israel. In John chapter 19, deals with the response of the Jews when Jesus was presented as their king. In John 19 and verse 14, it says, And it was the preparation of the Passover at about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. What a sad place to be, that you get to a place of doctrinal error, to where you reject the king that God has sent to be our king, Jesus Christ, for an earthly king. It's amazing. They would reject their Messiah. They would reject their king and say, we only have one king, and that's Caesar. Now, I'm afraid so many times we as believers have a tendency to look to the world for answers in our life. But listen, I'm going to tell you right now, the politician is not going to solve your problems. You can look to Washington, D.C. all you want, but there is no victory, there is no freedom, there is no forgiveness, there is no eternal life coming out of Washington, D.C., I can tell you that. And we have to come to a place realizing that we have a privilege, that we have a king over us, and that king is Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. He was rejected in his person, in other words, who he was. John 1:11 says he came to his own, and his own received him not. What a sad thing is, here is Jesus coming to his own people, Israel, and they reject him. Let me ask you something. Has Jesus come into your heart, or have you rejected him? Has an invitation come in your life to receive Christ as your Savior, but you reject him? Reject him in his person. Reject him in his prophecy. You don't need to turn over there, but in the little book of Hosea in the Old Testament, in chapter 3 and verse 4 and 5, says, For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice. Now listen, when Jesus died on Calvary, The veil in the temple was rent in two. Behind that veil was the Holy of Holies. Behind that veil was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Behind that veil was the place that only the priest could go into the presence of God with blood on the Day of Atonement and make an atonement for the sins of the people. No one was allowed in that place other than the priest bringing the blood before God. But when Jesus died, the veil was rent in two, and the visible manifestation of the presence of God was seen in the temple, and it was exposed for all to see. And listen, in 70 AD, that temple was destroyed. Israel has no king, it has no prince, it has no sacrifice. You say, I don't know if the Bible's true or not. You can't get much clearer and more exact than that. I was witnessing to a fellow, a Jewish fellow, one day. We were kind of talking back and forth. He really didn't want to hear it on himself. I just told him, I said, let's cut the chase here. Let's get where the rubber meets the road. I said, the bottom line, you know, as a Jewish man, you know and understand that the law of Moses requires of you to have a sacrifice. It requires of you to have a blood atonement for your sins. And you have no sacrifice. You have no place to offer a sacrifice. You have no atonement for your sins. How can you be right with God? Then he told me, he said, well, this rabbi so-and-so, he told me, I forget this years ago, he told me this, said it's no longer do you have to have the sacrifice, but you just have good works. And if you have good works, God will accept your faith to have good works. And I said, you just violated everything you believe as a Jewish person. You just violated everything that the law of Moses required of you. And the Bible is very clear, without the shedding of blood, there's no remissions of sin. And the sad thing is, your temple was destroyed, your prince was removed, you have no king, you have no sacrifice, but there has been one offered, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he offered himself for you, his own people, that you might have a sacrifice and a God and a king to worship. The sad thing is, they're living with no sacrifice or no prince or no king. But Hosea goes on and says, afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God. There's a day coming when Jesus comes again, where I believe the Bible is clear that the people of Israel will have their hearts turned towards their God. They'll be converted and they'll be saved because they'll trust in their Messiah. I'm telling you now, there is a doctrinal foundation that needs to be laid in what we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice, not only is there a doctrinal foundation, but in verse 32 is a personal foundation. In other words, I can't do this for you. You have to do this for yourself. Your relationship with God is based on your own relationship. And in verse 32, it says in our text, chapter 24 of Luke, and they said one towards another, that's the two men on the road to Emmaus, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scripture? I mean, there was a personal encounter, a daily encounter with the living God. And as they spoke with Jesus, there was something that happened in their heart. There was a burning of the presence of God. How often do you have a personal relationship with the Lord that brings you to a place of have your heart burning with conviction because of the promises of God? In Mark chapter 14, Jesus said in verse 49, I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. He is rebuking those who came to take him in betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says, wait a minute, I want you to know I was with you daily. A daily encounter that you and I need to have, a time where we meet with the Lord each day. Psalm 63:1 says, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Oh, that we might have a daily encounter with God. Now, I would pray that you got up this morning and you had a time to be alone with the Lord. My prayer is that each day that you have a time where you can get alone with God, where God can speak to you in a special way, where he burns in your heart the very truths of the Word of God and his plan and his purpose for your life. There's a daily encounter. Notice there was a worshipful encounter. because it says, I was daily with you in the temple. And so he came to them in the temple and sharing with them who he was and what his desire was for them to know him in a personal way. The worship of God is with our mouth. Over in Psalm 109 in verse 30, and we have a tendency to talk about a lot of things. How much do we talk about the Lord? We like to exalt a lot of situations, but how often do we exalt the Lord? In Psalm 109:30, it says, I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth, yea, I will praise him among the multitudes. And we like to talk about a lot of things, but how often do we talk about Jesus Christ? Worshipful encounter. He said, I was there with you in the temple. It's wonderful to be able to come into the house of God and worship God, but we are to sing praises unto him. We are to acknowledge him with our mouth. We are to worship the Lord with our whole heart. In Psalm 111 in verse 1, wow, I'm turning way over, and it's the next chapter, good night. It says in Psalm 111, 1, praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright in the congregation with your whole heart. Does God have your whole heart? Your heart is what we identify as the seat of your being. In other words, who you are. Does God have your attention? Does he have the consuming presence of your heart desiring to be with him and to worship and to praise and to acknowledge him? A personal foundation. As these men walked along, troubled about the days in which they were living, and people are troubled about things that we are dealing with in life right now. What did they do? They came in contact with Jesus Christ, and as a result of it, their heart burned within them. In Psalm 145, in verse 2, with all my days, says, every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. May we have a worshipful encounter with the living God personally each and every day that we exalt his names. So personal foundation as far as daily encounters, worshipful encounters, but then a learning encounter. In Mark chapter 14, it says that he was not only daily with them in the temple, but he said teaching. You know, don't ever get to a place where you think you know it all in the Word of God. Don't ever get to a place where you think there's not something else you can learn out of the Word of God. I have been amazed over the last 30-some years that I've been saved that passages of Scriptures, literally passages of Scriptures that I've preached out of, I go back and I read them, and God gives me a totally different message. I have a passage of Scripture I read, and then I reread it, and I was like, wow, I didn't see that before. And I start digging down into it, and I find out, wait a minute, there's a whole lot more that God wants me to know that I didn't know before. The longer I'm saved, the more I study, the more I open up the Word of God, it seems like the less I'm finding that I know. Because God, the depth of his Word is so powerful, you need to have a personal foundation where you're ever learning as God reveals to you what the Word of God has to say. So he rebukes them. He says, oh, you foolish and slow to hearts to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Let's keep the foundation that is sure, what Christ has said, what the Word of God says. But let's keep a personal foundation there. Let's listen, this thing of being a Christian is very personal. And it is a personal walk with God, as Enoch walked with God and he was not, for the Lord took him. It's just amazing to see through the Scriptures where we have these personal relationships. Well, the last thought in our text in Luke chapter 24 is an intellectual foundation. And it says, then open he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And so intellectually, he deals with them and helping them to understand the Word of God. Just as important it is to know what we believe and why we believe it, that's doctrinal. And just as important as it is for us in a real way, God is real, Christ is real, the Word of God is relevant in our life. That's a personal foundation. It is important for us to intellectually understand what the Word of God has to say. And what does that involve? That means logical assessment. In Isaiah 1:8, it says, come now, let us reason together. That's logical thinking it through. People believe that they're intellectual nowadays. People believe that they can be great debaters. Don't be afraid to debate what the Word of God says. Don't be afraid to present to people the truths that are in the Word of God. You need to be able to approach it in a very logical sense. In John chapter 5, in verse 39, Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Searching the Scriptures, being able to logically approach life in reference to who you are, who someone else is, who God is, and how do we live. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." If you'll be a student of the Word of God, you can logically confront somebody and go through the Word of God and help them to come through and reason that, yes, the Bible is true, Jesus is real, and salvation must be gained through faith in Christ. A logical assessment. Some of you may remember who Chuck Colson is and had a great, powerful ministry. But he said this years ago. He's with the Lord now, but he said this. He said, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me." I read that first sentence. I was like, okay, it's going to be interesting to see what he has to say here. Now, some of you folks that are my age, you know what Watergate was. Some of you younger people, hopefully you learned about Watergate in history. But at any rate, he goes on. He says, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me." How? He said, "Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Now Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in all the world, and they could not keep alive for 3 weeks." You're telling me that 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely not. Now listen, that's a cute little illustration of logic that, wait a minute, these men, these apostles, witnessed the crucifixion of Christ. These men, these apostles, witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For 40 years in their lives until they were martyred for their faith, they were tormented, they were beaten, they were left for dead. They literally were martyred for their faith, and not one of them ever changed their story in reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to tell you something. That's logical. You debate with somebody about that. You tell them, listen, you're going to tell me that this is not true. You cannot deny the reality of the commitment of these men who told forth the resurrection of Jesus. So, intellectual foundation, logical assessment. Notice there's eternal achievement. In John 5:39, it says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." Listen, our life is more than just here and now, and we're living in light of eternal life. John 10:28 says, "I've given them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." 1 John 5:13 says, "These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God." Over and over again through the Scriptures, there is eternal achievement through faith in Christ. You find that through the Word of God. It is not something that man makes up. It is what God has so stated. Then there's the theological acknowledgement. In John 5:39, it says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." The theological position intellectually is that all the Scriptures are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And through Christ and Christ alone is the only means by which you can be saved. Acts 4:12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So a theological acknowledgement. Why? Because Jesus Christ arose. And when he arose, he confronted these men who were distraught in their hearts because they were not remembering the promise that he had given them, that after 3 days he would rise again. and now he is standing in their presence. In the John chapter 6 and verse 35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Jesus Christ came into this world to die for sinners, that sinners might be saved and delivered. He is the one who came into this world to offer himself as the bread of life, so that we would not hunger and thirst after righteousness, but our hunger and thirst would be satisfied in him. It's theological because of John 8 and 12. It says, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Theologically, we know that we are in the darkness of sins. We are in the darkness of hell. But Jesus Christ came into this world as the light of this world to illuminate in the heart of man how to be delivered from the torments of darkness and brings us into the light of the Savior. John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32 says, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Listen, you do no one no good by lying about who Jesus Christ is. You do no one no good if you will not tell them the truth of the word of God and who Christ is. Men are set free when someone is honest about the way of salvation. For 27 years in my life, I walked in darkness. For 27 years in my life, I had no hope. For 27 years in my life, I had no one be honest and truthful with me about the way of salvation. Hallelujah, in 1971, somebody told me the truth, and it set me free. Jesus Christ, in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Before anything had came into existence, Jesus Christ was here, and by his power, he created all things. All things are created by him, and by him all things consist. In John chapter 8, verse 58. John 14, 6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You say, well, what are you reading all those verses for? Because you need to have a theological position on why you say the only way of salvation is through Christ and Christ alone. You have to have an intellectual ability to confront the gainsayers and the skeptic on why we believe that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. And theologically, it is presented to us in the Word of God. John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Then he poses the question, believest thou this? This is Resurrection Sunday. This is Easter. Jesus Christ came into this world to die and be buried and arise again so that we might have eternal life. We can know that we're going to live because he arose. And if you're here this morning, you're not sure you're saved, you've never been born again, I want you to know by the truth of what's in the Word of God, not by my opinion, but what God has so stated, theologically, there is a way that you can be saved, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. Personally, you can be saved because whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Doctrinally, you can be saved because Jesus Christ is the sacrifice that takes away the sins of the world. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming. He said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. No wonder when Jesus was speaking to the men on the road to Emmaus, their confusion, their distress, he rebuked because he said, oh, fools and slow to heart, why won't you believe what the scriptures have to say? Why weren't you aware of the fact that Jesus Christ needed to come into this world to die for the sins of man? And he brought them into a place of a personal encounter with a living God. May that be your experience today, that you know Jesus Christ personally as your Savior. May that make a difference in your life. May that make a difference. I read a newsletter this past week, just in closing, a thought for you. And this pastor was at a missions conference he went to, and he said this, that the majority of the missionaries that were at the missions conference were 60 years old and older. There were several couples that were there that were still missionaries on the mission field, and they were in their mid-80s, still on the mission field. He said about 5 or 10% of the people that missionaries were there were on the ages between 25 and 35. And he said this, from 35 to 60, there was nobody there as missionaries. And I thought about that, and I thought, if we believe what we believe about Jesus Christ, if we truly believe that he is the Son of God and that through him eternal life is gained by faith in what he did for us, if we truly believe that people are dying and going to hell, what has caught our attention away from Christ? Where we're not willing to say, here am I, Lord, send me. See, our vision and understanding of who Christ is makes all the difference in reference to the decisions that we make in life. I can tell you this morning, this world has nothing to offer you like what Jesus Christ has to offer you. And oftentimes people think they're going to lose if they surrender their life to Christ. I'm going to tell you, you always gain when you surrender your life to Christ. If you're not saved, I'm going to tell you, you gain eternal life if you trust Christ as your Savior. If you are saved, you say, here, Lord, take my life and let it be. Just use it and you do whatever you want with me. Wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to do, I'm satisfied with it. I'll guarantee you, God will never abandon you, and God will never leave you wanting. God will always provide for you. I think we're like the two men on the road to Emmaus in 2016. We're looking at the world, we're distressed, we're stressed out about the world. The world is falling apart. The world is so corrupt, it's so wicked, it's so aggressive, it's so harmful. And we look at things, we say, things are out of control. Wait a minute, things aren't out of control. God is still on the throne. Christ is still alive. God still has something he wants to do in our lives. All we need to do is have faith to believe. And God can do whatever he desires to do. Oh, fools and slow of heart. This is Resurrection Sunday. This is a day that we celebrate new life that we have through a living Savior. And I want to encourage you to be here tonight as we continue to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, we can't say it loud enough or strong enough. Thank you for sending Jesus into this world. Thank you he was willing to suffer and die in our place. Every one of us in this room this morning deserved to be on that cross. But Jesus hung there for us. And his blood was shed so that our sins could be atoned for. And we could be forgiven. And Lord, I pray that we might turn to Jesus. As a believer in Christ, may we say, here am I, Lord, send me. Do whatever it is you desire to do in my life. I'll not hold one thing back from you. Maybe there's someone here this morning, it's an unbeliever. They've never been saved. God, will you touch them? Bring them to this Savior who died and was buried and rose again. May they realize as he rose out of the grave with new life, he has new life for them, and they can be gloriously saved and delivered from the bondage of all their sin. I pray that as we sing the invitation song, they would come and they'd be gloriously saved today. We love you, Lord, and we praise your name. We know that at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. And so we exalt your holy name this morning. Work in us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.